get a hold of you. I was about ready to say good morning. Hey, I want to give you a word of encouragement. I heard you praying and you were saying, Lord, our numbers might be few today. This is where the blessing is. You notice people when they're gone. You know, if one family's missing, you know it. Two families are missing, three families, you know it. I want you to understand that all of the churches all across the United States are fighting for what you already have. I don't care how big or how little. Every single church that's big is trying to recreate community which you already have. You already have that. You already have, in reality, most of the things that a millennial is looking for. A millennial is not looking for the best musical show they can possibly have. They're looking for community, authentic community, where people live out their lives together. That you're noticed when you're not there. You guys have that. You have what our communities need. Jesus Christ and community. Those are commanded in Scripture. Seek Christ and have community. You have that. I want you to feel encouraged by that, to know that God has a powerful hand on you. And He will use you in a powerful way. Pray for that. Pursue that. I have a question for you, though. I made you participate last week. I'm going to do it again today. What's your favorite Christmas carol?
Oh, Holy Night.
Oh, Holy Night.
Silent Night.
Silent Night. Oh, I like that one. That one was awesome. That's a modern hymn, carol. What else? Mary, did you know? I like Silent Night again. Maybe I should just go down and make everybody say something.
Emmanuel.
What's a common theme in most of our Christmas carols? Whether it's Silent Night, God rest ye merry gentlemen. God sending Jesus. But there's also this element of hope and peace. Funny. But as I think about those first nights, that first year or two, hope and peace, if I'm reading Scripture right, are not something that's emphasized by the common person who lived in the first century. Instead, what I see is a little bit, my title is Bah Humbug, Killing Christmas. You could even say King Bah Humbug, out to kill Christmas. The man who sought to destroy Christmas even before anybody else knew about it. You see, when God busts into this world, there is a spiritual conflict that's ongoing. And they are true casualties. Because ultimately, this world, and by this I don't mean that what I'm standing on, but the world system that's built up ever since Adam and Eve sinned stands against God. So today I want to use Herod's hate to jumpstart our thinking of where we stand. So the story, and we're going to take a look at it as I preach, but I'm going to give you some background before we actually look at the story. It's the visit of the Magi is how it's titled in the NIV, but it's also the story of Herod the Great. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, and during that time, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born, the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and they have come to worship him." You know, the first question that I'm going to read, or I think about, honestly, as I read our text, as I get a little bit later on, the church has always called this text the slaughter of the innocents. Not the visit of the Magi. The church has always looked back at the text from today throughout the history of the church, 2,000 years, and they've called it the slaughter of the innocents. Huh. Quick question, and you don't have to answer it. I'm going to ask two. Why did this event take place? I'm not the only one who's asked that, especially lately. Because right now, modern scholars are saying, hey, this didn't happen. This was a story that was made up by Matthew to trumpet the ideal that Jesus was like a second Moses, and he needed to be delivered just like Moses needed to be delivered. And their evidence is, well, we look back in the history and we don't see any evidence that Herod killed this massive number of babies. So, think about that one for a second. Let's take a look at the evidence we do have. Herod, King Herod, in 47 B.C., shortly after he was named governor of Galilee, he captures and he executes the Jewish rebel leader. And then to solidify his ruler as a governor, he marries into the leading Jewish family. Jewish family of priests. Herod is not Jew. Herod's not a Jew. He's an Edomite. If you read your scripture, Edomites have always been enemies of God's people. It goes all the way back to which brothers? Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's what God said. Herod's not a Jew, but he's ruling over him. 7 years later, 40 B.C., he's done such a powerful job of pacifying, of controlling this area that the Roman Senate declares Herod the king of the Jews. Ooh, that's just going to please the Jews a lot. Remember, he's an Edomite. Causes quite a tension. He's only not a Jew by birth. He is not a Jew by religion. He's not converted. Now, he allows the Jews some freedom, and he's rebuilding the temple. He's doing some other great building projects. But ultimately, he's also building temples for other gods and goddesses around this area. He's not a Jew in any way, shape, or form. And so it leaves Herod with this tension that's building, especially because his wife is the daughter of a Jewish high priest. As the tension grows, we see Herod's paranoia grow. First, he executes his brother-in-law, thinking that his brother-in-law is a threat to his rule. And then from there, he executes his mother-in-law. Obviously, she's probably not upset about her son being executed. So he kills her. And then what follows is his wife. Now, it's said that that point on, it ultimately drives Herod mad. Crazy. The tension within his family continues to grow. He's convinced his sons are plotting to take over and against him, so he orders his two favorite sons to be executed by strangulation, and then he has a third son executed as well. And this guy is becoming great indeed. He's great at murdering people. So much so that Caesar Augustus says this: it's far safer to be Herod's sow than his son. So why did the slaughter of the innocents take place? I think Herod's crazy with his own power. Did it take place? Well, Herod winds up murdering and executing hundreds and hundreds of people. His own family. His history's there. If he carries out what happens in our text, ultimately Bethlehem is a minor little province that's only 7 miles away from Jerusalem. If he kills all the boys 2 years and under, it's going to be 20 or less. It doesn't even make the blip of the radar for the historians. But there's one who knows, and that's God. And God records it in His Word. Does it happen? Every evidence actually points that it does. So let's follow the story a little bit. And then I'm going to pull out a second question. Or let me answer the first one. Why did this event take place? I've already alluded to it. But the ultimate answer is this: is because God stepped into this crazy broken world. That's why it took place. Now, why was the evidence, why was this violence included in the story of Jesus' birth? My second question. In order to do that, let's look at our text. So we enter into the wise men. I read verses 1 through 3. The wise men from the east, the magi, and they say in verse 3, in verse 2, where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. All of Jerusalem with him. Where is this newborn? Wait a second. What has Herod been doing all this time up until this point? Anybody that threatens his kingdom, his rule, is instantly... And all of a sudden, the Magi, which are really connected all the way back in history to Daniel and his group of men, wise men who were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon and then into Nineveh, where they lead as wise men to the king, and they tell a story over and over and over again about the Jewish Messiah that's coming. Isn't it any wonder that the descendants of the wise men, they're not magicians. But they are looking into what happened in history, and they've been doing so, waiting with the knowledge that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego help lead them towards there is a Jewish Messiah coming. They come. Herod hears a king is coming, and it says, Herod was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Oh, yeah. Can you imagine why all of Jerusalem is disturbed with him? What happens next? Well, the paranoid king turns to for help. In verse 4, he called together all the peoples. Let me read that one again. When he called together all the people's chief priest, whose chief priest? It's not Herod's chief priest. The people's chief priest and the teachers of the law. And he asked them where the Christ was to be born. They answered instantly. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. I mean, these guys. How many of you have done any Bible memorization? These guys knock it out of the park. They know Scripture. Well, I mean, Herod just says, where will the Messiah be born? Judea! Tip of my tongue. I know that one. I passed the test. I got that one memorized. They know it! What I find interesting is that there's nothing in here that says, why do you ask Herod? I mean, they already know. Quick question. How many wise men came in that party? How many? You know, we always have three in our displays of nativity. It had to be many more than three. Think about it. If they're coming all the way from the Babylon and Nineveh area, they're coming across what is a treacherous trade route. It's called the Fertile Crescent for a reason. They're following that area. There's not many ways around, and so all the bandits along there know it. If you're bringing gold, frankincense, which is still stinking expensive, and myrrh, I mean, these are commodities that, and that's why we get three wise men, by the way, is because we got three gifts. If I'm a bandit, I'm looking for three guys carrying all this wealth. Instead, these guys are coming with a whole group, armed force. You better believe it, because they made it there. The wise men know why they're there. I mean, the chief priest and the teachers of the law know why they're there. Rumors have already spread. Instead, all they do is tell Herod what's coming. So the plot thickens. Verses 7 and 8. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go, make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so I too may go and worship him. Like this. So, the wise men leave. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, verse 9, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasure and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. Then, verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Their response is worship. And because of that, God warns them in a dream of what's coming. So they go another way. The next part of the story, which I won't read to save time, is Joseph again has a second dream. He's also warned. And Joseph, who's learned obedience already, obeys again, and he takes baby Jesus and goes to Egypt. Herod finds out that he's been tricked. Fine, they're not going to tell me there will not be one child left alive. Now, Herod, I think, from whenever that star appeared, has probably made a little variance in case the star was late. Whether it's 6 months or a year, I don't know. But we do know that this is, if the shepherds were there on the night Jesus was born, they are not there when the wise men show up. So again, our nativity is just a little off. But it's kind of fun. It reminds us of what happened. Herod gathers up his troops. He sends them in. And probably 20 or so baby boys, up to 2 years old, are taken out and killed. So we wind up with the fulfillment of the prophecy as we find it in verse 18. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Why is this story in Scripture right here? I'm going to say this one. First, it's because it's true. Second, it's because it fulfills prophecy. But even more so, I've already said it, and I will say it again. It's in this story because God stepped into this world, this crazy, broken world, and evil doesn't like it. Much more so than Herod, there is genuine evil in this world. The only time we don't think that's true is when we start following humanism that says this. If we only provide the right environment and the right teaching and the right amount of love, everyone will grow up to make good choices. I know that's not true. Because what we see in this world does not reflect that. I've been a pastor long enough to watch a family who, and I know they're good parents, and that their child chooses to do some great evil. Or I've watched terrible parents, and their kid turns out to be this awesome, unbelievable leader, humble, that follows Christ. That doesn't make sense unless humanism isn't true. There's truth to this. This world's broken. And God stepped into it to deal with that. which ultimately leads me to three ways that we can encounter Christmas. All three ways I'm going to bring up, I've actually lived all three. I'll be honest with you on that one. The first one is this. Like Herod, I mean, he's our example of this one. We can enter into Christmas with hostility. Herod sought to kill it. And as somewhere in my life, okay, I can tell you the years, it was actually my teenage years. I despise Christmas and everything about it. Wanted nothing to do with whatever traditions my parents had. And all across this world, especially it seems more and more in our own United States, there are people who stand opposed to what Christmas stands for. Herod displays the way this broken world welcomes the true King. Remember John chapter 1, verse 11? We're told Jesus came into the world, or into His own, but His own did not receive Him. That continues. And so others will continue to seek to remove Christ or anything about Christmas that represents Jesus. A second way that we can approach Christmas is with indifference. The chief priests are the example here. They knew exactly where He was to be born. They saw the evidence of the wise men coming in. And where did they go? Nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. Bethlehem was a massive 7 miles away. That's all. And as a chief priest, as teachers of the law, their job was to search for, to pray for, and to seek the Messiah. He comes in their lifetime, and what do? Yeah, He's over there. And I got to tell you, a lot of Christians fit this category. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming now for our hearts. And all Christmas is bows and packages and entertainment. They know the truth and are totally indifferent to it. The third way is like the wise men, I think, our example. And even though they were not Jews, they were far from being followers of God. In fact, we would call them pagans, foreigners. They're the ones who sought after the Messiah to worship. A lot of times, it's the outsiders from even the Christian faith, when they hear about what Christ has done, they bow down and they say, "I want to know Him." That's our example to follow. I would be interested at some point of just talking about how do we deal with the reality of evil in this world and how to respond. But tonight, we can find it in this scripture, we can find it in many others. But tonight, what I really want, today, whatever this may be, it always feels like midnight at this time of year at 4 or 5. I really want us to question, how do I respond to Christmas? Is it just bows and packages? If so, we're really being indifferent to Christ. Is it with hostility? Or is it with the fact that there is a King who's come to save us? Do we bow to Him in worship? Do we offer back the gifts of our very lives? Because I don't know about you, but I don't have a whole lot of frankincense. I don't have a whole lot of gold. And I don't have any myrrh. But I do have my heart. I do have my life. Let's offer what gold we have.
I'll offer a closing prayer now, but we will, after the prayer, sing Silent Night, and I will bring the light of Christ's candle to each one of you down the center aisle, and you pass that to the person next to you, which symbolizes us carrying the light of Christ into the world. Heavenly Father, we've been blessed by the singing of these great traditional hymns. We've been blessed by fellowship here tonight, Father, and we give all of that to you in praise and love and adoration for the Christ child that we commemorate this night. So I ask, Father, that you be with each family as we go back to our homes and our celebrations, keeping ever mindful of the baby that came and was the light of the world. We give you thanks for Pastor Gary and his words to us tonight. We've learned much. And we thank you, Father, for your word that has displayed to us the miracle of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.